clearly from your word, and we ask that you would use the words of my lips this morning to edify your people. We ask that this would bring glory to Christ, that everything I say would be true and helpful toward the building up of your church in godliness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a strange day where companies are often so afraid of being sued that they end up with warning labels on things that are kind of funny at times, things that are kind of obvious. I found this warning label the other day. It said, "Danger, do not hold the wrong end of a chainsaw." Yeah, I guess someone did that. Or this, on a warning on a package of peanuts: "Allergy advice, contains peanuts." Other times, warning labels are intentionally funny. There's a cafe near Steinbach called Oak Ridge Cafe. They have a sign that says, "Unattended children will be fed espresso and given free kittens." I tried that, and we didn't get any free espresso. I was hoping we would. No kittens either. No, we'd leave them somewhere else. Sorry if you're a cat person, but you got to change that. Just kidding. Some warnings aren't very well thought through. So this one was pretty good. Warning: touching wires causes instant death. $200 fine. Good luck with that. We see these warnings so often in today's world. We basically ignore warnings, right? Because they're often kind of ignorant, like these ones, right? We get warned about everything. It's overkill. We just ignore warnings. We assume they're just overdramatic, and they usually are. But the purpose of warnings really is to alert us of something that we're not usually thinking about naturally. We wouldn't necessarily think of this, and so sometimes we need warnings to do that. Warnings are supposed to alert us of these threats. And as Christians, God warns us about something, about one threat, I think probably more than any other threat. I haven't done the math, but it's pretty common. This one threat has the ability to destroy us like nothing else has. This threat is not persecution. It's not suffering. It's not even death. The threat we are warned about in almost every single book in the New Testament is the threat of false teachers and false teaching. And when we understand what the nature of the Christian life really is, we're going to really see why false teaching is the biggest threat to our souls. Look with me at Titus chapter 1, which you're still in verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life." There, in a nutshell, is the letter. That's what Paul is writing about. That's why he's writing. That's why he's an apostle. He's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect, of God's people, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, for the sake of eternal life. And so, Paul's mission, and really God's mission, is that the world would be salted with Christians who are the aroma of Christ. He wants the world full of Christians that are godly. We see that there. This godliness is related to a truth. The truth accords with godliness. And so godliness doesn't spring up out of nowhere. You don't become a Christian and then your life will just be an instant pillar of godliness. No, it comes from truth, from knowing truth. And when we embrace this truth and we put our confidence in that truth, that's what faith is. That's what faith means. It's to embrace truth and put our confidence there. Faith embraces all the promises and warnings that God gives us in Scripture and says, "I will build my life on these promises, on these warnings, on this body of truth." I'll give you an example. So when we suffer, not if we suffer, when we suffer, we are faced with a crossroads of sorts. So on the one hand, we can believe that our suffering means God is against us. And we do that sometimes, right? That's where we're tempted to go. I remember my grandmother visiting my grandfather in the hospital. She said, what did we do to deserve this? There's this idea in our hearts. God intends suffering because we've done something wrong, because he's against us. And if we believe that he's against us, we're going to walk away from him over time. But on the other hand, we can believe the promises of God. What are his promises? Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a promise of Scripture, one of the most glorious ones. And so we ask, do we believe this? What this means is that if we go to the mission field like Jim Elliot and we get speared to death by the people we came to save, that's not God's disapproval. It doesn't separate us from the love of God. It, in fact, brings us more fully into the love of God. And so believing that is going to dramatically change your life. It's going to change the way you live. It's going to produce this godliness in you by believing that truth. And so the life of a Christian is really a fight for faith in the promises of God. Nothing else can harm you except losing faith. That's the only thing that can harm you eternally, is losing faith in Christ. And one of the biggest threats to your faith is false teaching. False teaching. The aim of false teaching is always to replace truth with lies. That's what it means. That's why it's false. And believing lies will not save you, will not sustain you, will not produce godliness. And so that is why false teaching is a threat. And we need to remember the devil is the father of lies. Right? This is how he attacks you. In today's modern age, it's very unpopular to believe that there even is a devil, because we don't see him manifestly like in some places in the world. They see manifestations of the devil. We often don't. But this doesn't mean that he is not working, because his main goal is not to show himself, but to bring lies into your heart. He's much more interested in you thinking he doesn't exist, because then you won't be on the guard. But his main goal is to lie to you, to bring false teaching into your life, to lead you away. One of the main ways that he's going to do this is through the false teachers that will creep into the church. Notice I said in the church. In the church. What I mean by that is this local assembly, and what I mean by that is the greater church. Those who bear the name of Christ, those who say, I am Christian. If you fall away due to false teaching, it probably won't be because you were convinced by Richard Dawkins or some other atheist or by a Muslim. It'll probably be because you had false teaching from someone who had a Bible in their hand. And so for the next few weeks, we are going to be sitting here in this text, in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16, we're going to see what God has to say to us here about false teaching. We're going to spend 2 weeks on looking at the marks of false teachers. How do we identify them? How can we watch out for them? Now you might say, why are we spending 2 weeks on this? It's not kind of negative? And we want to focus on the positive? Well, we're doing this for two reasons. First is that the New Testament teaches just a lot about false teaching. It's just everywhere. With the exception of Philemon and possibly Romans, every other book in the New Testament has false teaching as a direct element of its content. And precisely one of the marks of false teaching is that when you get to the hard parts of Scripture, the parts that we don't like to talk about, we just skip over them. That's what false teachers do. They skip over the parts that don't tickle your ears. And so we're not going to do that. We're going to be faithful. We're going to press into this and see what's going on with false teaching. And secondly, I suspect that some of us, or even many of us, depending on your background, probably haven't heard a lot about false teaching. A lot of churches don't talk about it. It isn't popular. We so easily believe the way the world thinks, and we say, we all have our opinions, we all have our perspectives, Everyone's point of view is valid. No one is false. Let's just do with what we like and don't worry about what other people are teaching. But Jesus himself called people false teachers all the time, as did Paul. And he called them, that they did this by name. You notice that in the Bible. Paul says, beware of Alexander the coppersmith because he opposed the gospel. Don't you feel bad for Alexander the coppersmith that he lives on in eternity as beware of me? I don't really feel bad for him because he was a false teacher, right? He was misleading the church. And so it is our love for the church that ought to push us to follow the example of the scriptures and call out false teachers and false teachings as they arise. So we'll do 2 weeks on the marks of false teachers with the purpose of discernment. How do we find these guys? How do we see them? How do we recognize them when we're reading their books, when we're hearing them on the internet, maybe even when they're in our church? And then the third week, we're going to look at how to deal with false teachers when we find them. All right, so let's get into the text. Paul has just finished his instructions about elders, and he links that to the section we read this morning with the word for. In verse 10, the first word there should be for, or something like that, or therefore, or because, or something like that, linking his teaching on elders. He says, you must have these kinds of elders in your church, godly men who faithfully preach the scriptures, for the reason there are many who are going to be false teachers. And so they're linked. And so what we're going to do here is we're going to find five characteristics of these false teachers that are held in opposition to true teachers. Five characteristics this morning. We're not going to get all the way through the text. We're going to get to 13. So that's where we're going. So mark number one of false teachers. Beware of those who are insubordinate. Insubordinate. Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate. Some translations read rebellious. Same idea. The concept of insubordination is these men, these teachers in the church, are refusing to submit to the authorities that God has put them under. I think this insubordination we see in a few ways. First, we see false teachers refuse to submit to the authority of the church. Some pastors, today many pastors, run their church a little bit like a CEO would run a company. They have kind of absolute authority. They don't have a body of elders for accountability around them. They refuse to submit to outside accountability. They answer to nobody. The false teachers in Paul's day refused to submit to Paul's authority. As an apostle, he had been given authority by Christ himself over the churches. And these false teachers would come in and they'd say, we don't care about what Paul says. We have something new for you. We have an innovative gospel that we'd like you to hear. And what Paul says doesn't really matter. They were above criticism. They were above correction. They refused to submit to the church and the leaders that God had given to the church. False teachers also refused to submit to Scripture. I know a fairly prominent Bible teacher in southeast Manitoba who doesn't like the idea that Jesus bore the wrath of God for sinners. We won't get into why he doesn't like that, but the problem, of course, is Isaiah 53:10 of many other texts. It says, it was the will of the Lord to crush the Son. There was wrath poured out from the Father to the Son to pay for our sins. That's the gospel. So how does this teacher deal with this problem? He says, this was Isaiah's interpretation as a human. He had this, Isaiah had a vision, and this is what he thought was happening. Now we know that this isn't true. 2 Peter 1:20 to 21 says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so if Bible teachers today think that they know better than Jesus, that they know better than Peter, that they know better than Isaiah, that they know better than these foundations of the church, They are in insubordination to the gospel, insubordination against the scriptures. This is rebellion against the authorities that God has given us. Sometimes you hear arguments trying to defend these teachers to say, well, you know, there's these 5 or 10 verses that they don't agree with, that they don't like, but generally their teaching is from the Bible. But the problem is, if we reject part of the Bible, we really reject it all. We're really making our own authority above that of Scripture. We're saying, I will pick and choose what I like, therefore I'm the highest authority. This doesn't mean that every teacher is going to agree with your interpretation of a text. That doesn't make them false, just because they disagree with an interpretation. But some teachers will say, yes, that is in the Bible, but I just simply don't accept that. I just simply don't agree with that. We're not going to live by those standards. And so we're warned about those who are insubordinate. Number 2, beware of empty talkers. Again, verse 10, many are insubordinate, empty talkers. A similar word in the Bible is translated as vain discussion. A lot of hot air, we would say. Pointless babble. Words are coming out of the mouth, but really nothing is being said. And there's a lot of teachers out there like this, right? They say a lot of things. They're really interesting to listen to. They sound passionate. They get our attention. But once you're done, you say, what was that? What was that for? I don't understand how it's making me more godly, how it's revealing Christ to me, how it's teaching me the scriptures. You might remember 5 illustrations, but not what they're illustrating. Here in Titus, these false teachers are associated with the group called the circumcision. We see that there in verse 10. This refers to those who identified as Christians, Jewish Christians, and yet they insisted on keeping the law of Moses, the Old Testament Jewish laws. And we're going to look at that more next week, but in verse 14 it says they were devoted to Jewish myths. These people had a lot to say about the genealogies of Moses and stories and different man-made laws, but it never quite connected to Scripture, and it didn't profit the church. It didn't make anyone holy. It didn't accord with godliness. And so Paul says, beware of these empty talkers. And thirdly, we are called to beware of deceivers. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. We'll spend a good amount of time on deceivers, because this maybe uniquely reflects the goal of false teachers. Insubordinate is their attitude. Empty talkers is their technique. But deception is the goal. This is the heart of the matter. I think maybe one of the most important things that we need to grasp about false teachers is that they are always by nature deceptive. Always. You're never going to open a book in a Christian bookstore and read in the preface, by the way, I am a false teacher. I am going to say a lot of lies, and I just hope that you believe them. You're never going to find that. Of course not. Jesus warns us about this in Matthew 7:15. He says, beware of false prophets, those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. When they come, they're going to look nice. They're going to look godly. They're going to look like they're teaching the Bible. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. And so what are ways in which false teachers try to deceive us? A few ways. First, most obvious, they just lie to us. They just lie outright. We see this in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 2:18, Paul says there are teachers that are saying the resurrection has already happened. Not Christ's resurrection, that of course has happened, but the resurrection of believers. And this is of course just an outright lie. And Paul writes, this is upsetting the faith of some. You think? Right? The resurrection happened, but you didn't get resurrected, so that's a problem for you, right? Feel bad for you. This is upsetting their faith. Of course it was. But they just blatantly lied. I read a news article some time ago. There's a man who said, the Bible says nothing about homosexuality. He was just hoping that nobody had a Bible. And probably a lot of his readers didn't. And they wanted to hear that. But it's just not true. It's just a blatant lie. But usually it's more subtle. And so second, another way they try to deceive us is by teaching part of the Bible, but intentionally leaving out other parts. So a teacher like Joel Osteen, for example, he will gladly preach Jeremiah 29:11 to you. You know this verse? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil. Plans to give you hope in the future. That's a beautiful passage. And maybe one day we'll look at that in context. But what he'll do is he'll tell you, see, look, God wants you to prosper. He wants you to be rich. Ask God for riches. Most of all, give to his church, and God will make you rich. But will you hear Joel Osteen preach on 1 Timothy 6:9? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He'll leave that verse out because that's contrary to the point he's trying to make. And listen, like, look at what he's actually doing. He's encouraging people to pursue riches. And in doing so, what will happen is they're going to get plunged into ruin and destruction. This is not godly. This has not come from the Lord. This is not a differing opinion. This is ruinous teaching that we need to be wary of. Third, another way false teachers try to deceive us is by intentionally making their meaning difficult to understand. Intentionally having a cloud of confusion around their teaching. A few years ago, this movement is pretty much dead, but there was a movement called the Emergent Church Movement. And people said that trying to figure out what they were teaching, what they actually believed, was like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. That's a good image. If you're a parent with little kids, you know what Jell-O on the wall looks like. Or ketchup on the ceiling. How does it get there? I'll never know. But Jell-O just slides down. You can't nail Jell-O to a wall. You can't pin it in place and evaluate it and say, look, there's the Jell-O nailed to the wall. Let's see what it looks like. It's slippery. You can't define it. Now, sometimes you won't be able to understand the meaning of a teacher just because he's not a very good teacher, okay? So sometimes you're going to go home from Grace Life Church and you're going to say, what was that about? I have no idea what Mark was trying to say. I hope that's not every Sunday. But I hope that's different than intentionally confusing people. Our family recently attended a funeral, and there was a former pastor who was giving the message. He was on in years. I don't know exactly how old he was. But my parents and my sister thought that he was kind of losing it because they couldn't follow exactly what he was trying to say. They couldn't discern exactly what is he trying to mean with his talk. Now, as a pastor, I'm kind of on like hyper discernment alert continually, partially because I had experience with this teacher from another time in my life. And you can barely enjoy a sermon when you're a pastor, but you try. But I knew exactly what this guy was doing. Exactly what he was doing. He was sowing the seeds of subtle doubt about the gospel throughout the whole message. And if you were to ask him, what does he believe about any of those things, he'd say, I don't have a clue. But he doubts this, and he doubts that. And if that's your teaching over a period of time, you're going to slip. You're going to start to doubt as well. Maybe God's word doesn't mean this. Maybe historic Christianity hasn't said this. Maybe we emphasize this too much, maybe that too much. It's not good for us to hear that kind of teaching. So we need to beware of deceptive teachers. You know, one of the reasons why most of the time we preach through the Bible, verse by verse, is because it's much harder to deceive people that way. We see the context. We understand what Paul, in this case, is trying to say as a larger argument. You can look in your Bible and read the words, and you can say, is Mark on here, or is he crazy? Is he trying to deceive us? And you should do that. Not with like a sort of a morbid over-skepticism, but be a Berean, check it. And if you think I'm off, let's talk about it. I might be. So when once heard a teacher say we should, this is in the context of sort of a seminar, said we should turn to a verse, not even turn to it. He said, I'll read the verse. Don't turn to it. Don't look at the context. Just meditate on this verse. Why would he say that? Because he wanted to teach us something from that verse that it didn't say. The context killed it for him. He said, don't look at the context. Just think about the verse itself. When that happens, your alarm bell should go off and you should open your Bible and look at the context. That's what I did. I'm a rebel. Number four, I think we're on. Beware of those who teach for shameful gain. Moving into number 11. They must be silenced. We'll look at that in a few weeks. But since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. This is probably what we think of when we think of false teachers, right? Preaching for shameful gain. Prosperity preachers trying to get rich off the gospel. And we see those everywhere, especially on TV. Especially on TV. 1 Timothy 6:5, Paul says, false teachers imagine that godliness is a means of gain. You can preach in such a way that the checks come flowing in. That's what this is all about. Now, it doesn't mean that it's wrong for Bible teachers to receive a salary for what they do. We see that clearly in Scripture. We won't go there this morning. And if a Christian author sells a book and makes money on it, that's not sinful. That's their work. They get paid for their work. But teaching for shameful gain, I think, appears in at least two different areas. First, maybe the most obvious, is teaching itself is aimed at getting money out of people's pockets. So you send me $100 in the mail, God will give you $200. Guarantee it, right? Give me $500, God will give you $1,500. Even better the more you give. If you would have more faith, you would give more to my ministry. And he will bless you. He will make your marriage great. Your oxen will give forth children. Oh, that's Old Testament. You'll have a big house that'll look like the houses on TV, and it'll all be great. And these people go to poor countries and exploit the poor continually. They'll fly in on their $5 million jet, and they'll fly out with another million off the backs of people who cannot afford that money. And it's a disgrace, and God will judge these teachers. Make no mistake, their wrath is coming. These are not teachers who only have just a different opinion. These are false teachers. A second and more subtle way of preaching for shameful gain, which is much closer to home, I hope it's not close to home, but hopefully the other one's not present here, is preaching that will keep the paycheck going. It is a temptation for every pastor, including this one, to say things that will keep the people in the pews that will give the checks. That's a temptation, right? Because my kids have to eat. What if people leave? Who's going to support the church financially? But a faithful teacher will turn a blind eye to that and will preach the truthfulness of the text, not fearing man, but trusting the Lord, because it's not man who cares for us, it is God who feeds his people. And so we must beware of those who preach for shameful gain, whatever form it comes in. Number five, last one for the week. Beware of those who preach false doctrine. Verse 11 says, we not only need to be aware of those who preach for the wrong motivation, but also preach the wrong content. Now, not a lot of explanation is provided in this text of what that means, but we've seen a few things. We've seen they're teaching other than the authority of God's word. They're teaching nonsense, right? This empty talk, and they're preaching deceptive things. As we go further, we're going to see they're teaching Jewish myths. They're teaching the commands of men. But false teaching, by definition, is going to include teaching that which is false. Now, that seems obvious, but how carefully do we actually evaluate the things we hear? Is this true or is this false? Sometimes it sounds good, it sounds useful, but is it true? Is it biblical? A few years ago, a teacher named Mark Batterson wrote a book called The Circle Maker, Praying Circles Around Your Biggest Dreams and Your Greatest Fears. I have not read it. But the idea is we need to pray inside circles, So either make a circle and you stand inside of it and pray, or you pray walking in a circle, or you pray with making a circle in your mind about the person you're praying for, about the thing you're praying for, etc. And when you do this, you're going to see God's power, right? Because in Joshua, they walked around Jericho and they saw God's power. So there you go. And people buy into this. It gives them excitement in prayer. It feels like they're doing something that's gonna release the power of God to work in the world. But the problem is that it's not in the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible are you commanded to pray in a circle, right? Nowhere. Yeah, Jericho, they were supposed to walk around Jericho. That was a one-time thing. And never was repeated. Never. Never again. Jesus didn't pray in circles. The apostles didn't pray in circles. This author's main authority is an ancient Jewish scholar who is not a Christian. That's his main authority in the book. And praying in circles actually has its roots in witchcraft, not in the gospel. And there are countless, countless such teachers trying to bring these ideas to bear in the church. If you go to a Christian bookstore, this is the majority of what you're going to see. That's discouraging, right? We want to trust what we find in a Christian bookstore. Please don't. Just because it's there doesn't mean it's good. Now, I love verse 12. Paul summarizes here these false teachers. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's what he's saying about his own people. I think that's kind of funny. His point is that even the Cretans understand that this is what they're about. They're deceptive. They're evil. They're selfish. This is a prevailing norm in the culture. And it's moved into the teachers of the church. That's Paul's point. That's not the original author's point. The original author was, I think, Hippomenides or something like that. He actually existed. They have a record of this. But Paul's point here is that the culture of the community is moving into the church. It's being manifested in these false teachers. And I love what he says. He says, this testimony is true. That's not politically correct. This generalized statement, he says, yep, that's what Cretans are like. Not all of them. But it was the case for the false teachers. And what we see is the worst of the culture on full display in the lives of the false teachers. And is that not the case still today? What are the main vices of Western culture? What are the big sins? One, of course, is money and materialism. And obviously, we know false teachers are going to tell you God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be in prosperity in this world. Another is sexual immorality. And increasingly, Bible teachers are saying the same thing as the world. Let's live like the world. Let's live their ethics. This is what the Bible teaches. They'll say, God wants you to be happy, doesn't he? And if it makes you happy, do it. That's actually not the Bible. That's, what's her name? Is that Melissa Etheridge, her song? Doesn't matter. Culture celebrates the unbridled pursuit of worldly pleasure. Many false teachers will tell Christians, it doesn't matter how you live, embrace your pleasure. If you said a prayer once, you're good. That's not what the gospel says. Almost even worse, there's a pastor in the United States who's one of his main jobs is to argue for abortion. And this guy's pretending to speak for God. It's the devil who is a murderer from the beginning, not God. This is what we see coming into the church. One of the ways we can recognize false teachers is asking a question. Are they appealing to natural man or are they appealing to the spiritual man? You understand what I'm saying there? Do they appeal to everyone in the world? Right? Everyone wants to be rich. You don't have to be a Christian to want to be rich. Right? Do the teachers appeal to that? Or do they appeal to the spiritual man, saying things that only spiritual people would understand? Things of heaven, things of eternity with Christ, things of repentance and faith towards God. If the world loves their teaching, then their teaching doesn't align with that of Jesus or Paul or Jeremiah, who were persecuted for their teaching by the world in which they ministered. So what do we do with all this? Well, we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks, but for today, going to look at three things that we can do with this. One, we need to understand that not every teaching is equally valid. All of us live, we breathe in this world of so-called tolerance, which demands that every idea have full merit, full value. We should be able to share all these ideas clearly with each other and just take what we want and leave what we don't like. It's hateful to declare someone wrong or false. But the Bible clearly says that we should discern teaching and reject what is false. If we have an attitude where we say everyone's opinion is equally valid, we are actually in direct opposition to what God has said, because God has said that there is such a thing as false teaching, there is such a thing as false teachers, and we ought to reject them. And if we think we're holier than God because we're more accepting, we are in fact falling short of God's standard. Two, we must increase in our ability to discern right from wrong. This day and age demands discernment, maybe like no other. There was a time when Christian publishers had doctrinal standards. If a book was going to publish falsehoods, they wouldn't publish it. They just simply wouldn't. There still are a few like that. Crossway is one. They have a standard, a doctrinal standard. But most publishers today, Christian publishers, would publish anything that they think is going to make a buck. Anything. John MacArthur once had a conversation with a publisher asking him why they were publishing Benny Hinn, who teaches that there are nine persons in the Trinity, among other heresies. His answer was this: because we publish anything. And so don't trust Christian publishers just because they have their name on it. Don't trust that. And anyone, of course, can put something on the internet. So if you read it on the internet, you know it's reliable, right? Wikipedia, it's got to be true. Don't just flip through a book and decide whether it's good or not because you see scriptures in it. The devil used scriptures as well. We need to remember that. We need to ask, what is this author or speaker actually saying? And is this in line with what the scriptures teach? This is what really matters. And to be discerning like that is hard, and it will make you tired. It will make you tired. Like I said, pastors have this kind of hyper-discernment thing. When I go to a conference, I'm exhausted. Because I'm constantly evaluating everything I hear. Is this according to God's word? And that's where we need to be. Because the fight of faith is a fight. It's not lazy. We need to really work at this. We need to be fighting for discernment. If we let our guard down for a second, those teachers are going to use that. They're going to come in and deceive you and lead you away from Christ. They will. They're hoping you're not discerning. Third thing we need to do with this is don't elect false teachers as elders. It is every member's job to discern true teachers from false teachers. I believe that. That's why I'm a Baptist. Because it's every member's job to exercise that authority of the church as a group, to keep false teachers out of the church. If the congregation of a church is full of people who haven't been practicing discernment, and time comes to elect a new pastor, they're just asking for a false teacher to come in. A friend of mine is pastor of a church. He says, if I would leave now, this church could easily elect a false teacher. Because they haven't had years of discernment, thinking, is this teaching right? Is it true? Most churches will ask two things of an incoming pastor. They'll say, do you believe or statement of faith? And where did you go to school? And neither of those things are going to help you sniff out a false teacher very well. Anyone can say something in an interview. We need to dig deeper than that. And so the best defense in any local church, keeping it from false teachers creeping in, is not to leave it to one person, not to leave it to the pastor, but to really know for yourself, what is the gospel? What is the truth? What does the Bible say? Get into the Word. Know why you believe what you believe. And for a lot of Christians, they might not be trained in being able to articulate error. That's what pastors are called to do, to be able to say, here's what's wrong. But a Christian, when they're in the Word, they know the Word, they can smell it. They can say, something's weird about this. This doesn't sound like the Bible. Something's wrong. It smells off. And they'll be prepared to be discerning. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And how he wants to do that with you is most likely through putting false ideas in your head directly or through the teaching of false teachers. He's trying to rob us of our joy in Christ. False teaching puts this barrier between us and Christ. We see Christ now through a blurry lens, through a dirty lens. We don't see Christ for who he is and his glory and his fullness because we've bought into these lies that we've been taught. And so the fight against false teaching is a fight for joy in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word again this morning.